I'm not very sure when I talked to you last week about the divisions of Revelation, whether I actually gave you the correct chapters. I had that feeling that I didn't, but I can correct it now. Chapters 1 to 11 are the first section, main section. There are subdivisions, but the main section. And the theme is the victory of Christ and his church. And after we have had passages relating to letters to churches and so on, we have then the attack upon the church. Now, the attack is an outward conflict. An outward conflict upon the church. So when we come to our second part, that's chapter 12 to the end of the book, it is then the deeper background of the conflict. And in chapters 12 to 14, we have then the introduction of the nature of that attack. But this time, the nature of the attack, and yet it's a bit confusing because from 12 to 14, it sounds as if it was going straight on from chapters 1 and 11. It's in the same theme. And really we ran into it without thinking. It's the same theme. But don't worry about that. The first 12, 13, 14 are in the same theme as the conflict in the first parts. But they are introductory to the second section. So what happened, you see, last week, that we had really entered into the second part. And we talked of a dragon and two beasts and Babylon and so on. So that we did enter into it. Now, what we do now, we now see more clearly than in the previous division that the conflict between the church and the world is but an outward manifestation of a war between Christ and Satan. And that's what you really get, you see, from chapter 12. And you remember, we had the picture of the church as a woman and of Christ. Then there's the birth of Christ, foretold in the Old Testament. It's before the birth of Christ, the time of the New Testament. And how Satan attacks her, and how we had the two beasts, if you remember. One was the hand of Satan, the other was the mind of Satan. The anger of the nations against the churches and so on. Now, in chapter 14, verses 1 to 16, which is the in the second section and in the third chapter of the introduction of the second section, that is what we are now looking at. It is still a triumph of God's church. And remember, all the while we're speaking in symbols. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now then, these are the redeemed. These are the redeemed. And the place we are talking about is heaven itself. And if we want to know exactly who they are, in 13 verse 16, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. So they are regarded as the redeemed. But in that first verse, and I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, don't worry about that 144,000. It is a symbolic figure. It's worked out in some way regarding the numbers of tribes and apostles and so on. And it is symbolic of the redeemed of God. If we had any other figure, what would we have now? It would either be a figure without a symbolic meaning, a guesswork figure, or an enormous figure that might be or might not be, in our view, correct. So we are given a symbolic figure like this. and they are in heaven. And none will be missing. That's the wonderful thing about a symbolic figure like this, is that you don't quarrel with it. It's 144,000. There's a 12 times 12,000 times over there. You don't quarrel with it. And you can see it is a perfect figure in its own way. And in that, there is not one missing, making it 143 or something like that, or so many hundreds and tens and so many units. But it is complete. That's what is meant by that. And heaven will be complete. Now, let's pause there for a moment. There are many enemies of the church. There are many conflicting voices. There are all sorts of things that can distract us. There are many things, good things, that can spoil the best. It's true, isn't it? That can lead us in all sorts of directions. But there is one thing that we know, is that all those who have a true experience of Christ will be there. There'll not be one missing. No, not one. And so if you have a burden or an anxiety for a person, and you can get yourself into quite a state about this, pray about it, take it to God, do all you can in a courteous and a spiritual way in persuading that person. But this you know, that ultimately at the end of the day, there will be none that were meant to be there, not there. Now you may think that's a strange thing, but it's a very, very comforting thing. Because just imagine the frenzy of a preacher. You can have two kinds, you see, of evangelism. One kind of evangelism is, I've got to make the numbers up. It depends on me. And unless I work so hard, it's going to be a failure. The other evangelism is this. I will go out to collect those to whom God is sending me. And it's much more exciting. So that if you're called to the mission field, what do we say? You are sent there. To do what? To gather God's people. And it takes away a great deal of the strain, so that instead of using your energy in worry and strain and apprehension, you're able to use your energy in declaring clearly the great doctrines of our God and present them to men and women, and not to fear men and women, not to fear circumstances, and to recognize doors when they're open, when they're opened by God. It's a much more balanced and a much more wonderful way. Then in this picture here, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now there you are. You see confirmation coming all along. There's a new sound now. Heard the voice. And in this great sound, we hear that a new song is being sung. Well, we have many references in the book of Psalms, don't we? A new song in their mouth and so on. But this is rather special. Let me read you that again and see if you notice something. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the beast. So they went singing. Now the beasts, remember, are celestial figures. They're not animals, not beasts. It's a matter of translation. And the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So who are the 144,000? They are they who were redeemed from the earth. Now, why is it only they could sing the song, not the elders, or not the others? Well, for this reason, some of them would have been martyrs. Some of them would have suffered a great deal in their daily life for their Christian faith. In some way or another, they would have paid the price of being a Christian. And this rises, as you remember, as incense to heaven, like prayers, if you like, and forms into a song. It is above music, and it's greater than words. It's a song, it's a very full song, the anguish and the joy of saints on earth. Their woes and their weariness, their delights for their answers to prayer. Put that all together, and what a wonderful song it makes. You see it? Does it capture your imagination now? The fullness of the experience of the suffering, joyful, triumphant, persecuted church on earth. Leave alone its lovely music and its beautiful hymns. Don't think now we're in any way contradicting those. But this is on a new dimension. Here are sets of hymns going up, if you like, or a new song that is so long, it has so much to say, but expresses the anguish, the joy, the hope, the delight, the triumph of the church on earth. Nobody could sing that song but the redeemed. And so they sing it to the elders, and they sing it to God, and they sing it to those who are there, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now this is figurative, it's not referring just to women here. For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now this 144,000 now are described as the first fruits. Now then, there isn't any other fruits. This is where people go wrong. They think, this 144,000 are rather special first fruits. And then ordinary believers follow somewhere behind. Anyone outside this symbolic figure of millions and millions and millions of people represented by the figure 144,000 are unbelievers. Now, these are they who have the mark of the Lamb upon them. No one else has, they have. From among them being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So it's just describing an ordinary believer who has come to a state of grace. He's redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is without guile. And he is without faults, and he stands before the throne of God. Now then, that's a description in that part there of something wonderful regarding the triumph of the church. Let's get that into our minds first of all. We're in this part now, which is introducing section 2 of Revelation, showing still the victory of Christ over opposition, but this time showing it in the spiritual background of it. In the work of Satan and the use of these beasts, if you remember, and the church represented as a woman. And we've shown it in this spiritual way. Now here in chapter 14, what have we? We have the heaven. Safe in heaven, the redeemed arrive. Then we hear a great sound, and before all those circles of beings and celestial figures created by God, we hear now the song of millions of millions, symbolic figure 144,000, singing a new song. It's costly, it's rich, it's full, it's good, and it's wholesome. And it'll always be new. So if any of you and I might think, well, I've often thought, you know, when I've had a new favorite hymn, I wonder if they sing that in heaven. And then I worry about another hymn that day, and I think, do they sing that? And I realize that I won't be thinking about it, because this hymn, you see, tells everything. It includes all the sentiments, the hopes, the aspirations, the anguish, the sorrow, the delights. In all hymns, in any language, it includes them all and puts them on sounds of heavenly harps beyond our comprehension. That's the triumph of the church. And the saints are there, the redeemed, 144,000, they are without guile, they don't deceive, and they are without fault. There's your introduction. Then from verses 6 to 13 is the warning to mankind. So we have in chapter 6, 8 and 9, we had three separate angels and each one brought warnings. Now here comes another angel now. And people are warned. Now let's look at the verses. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, now then, shall I just read on for a little? And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed. Now in verses 6 and 7, we have this angel now declaring the gospel. And he's declaring it with a loud voice. People are as they are, as we find on as we go on in this chapter. They hear and they don't hear. It's a strange thing. They are fascinated with the things that they are doing. And you wonder, well, how is it that you can get people to listen? It's always a big problem, isn't it? How can we win people? How can we bring them to hear the gospel? How can we convey it? I think all these various efforts that are done in the world today really are frantic efforts, really, rather than dependence upon God to bring people. But here he sends an angel to preach the everlasting gospel to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now then, do you believe that? Do you believe this is a judgment? We are in the minority, you know. Evangelically, we're in the minority. Do you believe in the judgment? That there will be a time when God will call all mankind before him. All mankind. And there will be no way possible that you or I will be able to deceive him. No possible way. There is nothing we can do to our minds or our souls or anything of us that will deceive God. If we have no grace, no grace will show. And if we have the grace of God, then the grace of God will show. So it's no help to anyone, you know, if they ask you and they say, do you think I'm saved? And in your heart, you believe that they're not. And you say to them, of course you're all right, because they're your friends and you don't want to offend them. You're doing them no favor. Are you now? You're doing them no favor at all. Now, I don't know how blunt people can really get, but I was just thinking of the time when we were in the Outer Hebrides. And we were having a time of worship and prayer and reading and fellowship. Lovely time. And before we started, there's a goodly number in the house, and we've been to one or two houses previous to that. And there were two ladies there, and the elder who was leading the meeting said, well, we're going to have a time of worship. And he said to the two ladies, he said, you're welcome to do what you like, my dears. You're welcome to do what you like. And then turning to us, he said, they're not the Lord's as yet. They're not the Lord's. But we have reason to believe that they are seeking, but they're not the Lord's. So if you want to go, you may go. Now, I can't actually remember whether they went or not. I can't really say. But nobody was insulted. Now, if we said that here, you know, it'd be more or less as if you're calling somebody a liar or something like that. But they were not being unkind. They were being truthful. You see? They were being truthful. So that these people were not in any way deceived about where they stood. And people were nice to them. It weren't unkind in any way. Now then, here we have the situation of the judgment to come. Why must we preach the truth? Because there is a judgment. And if there were not a judgment, well, all men would glide into heaven, I suppose. But there is a judgment. And therefore, we have to sound the alarm and preach of God's anger and wrath. Now then, we have also, that's verse 6 and 7. Then in verse 8, we have the second angel coming. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. You see, it's symbolic. It's as if all had happened now. You see, the redeemed are in heaven. The sufferings are over. The war is over. They are in heaven. And it's going over what happened. And he says, this is what happened also. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I don't think we are in much doubt about the name of Babylon. But to put it into an ordinary sentence, it is the world center of seduction. A place that will claim world authority. A place that will claim world religion. And that being false. A place that will claim it has power over all nations. That is Babylon. And yet the end of Babylon, for all the persecution she will carry out against the true believers, for all that, she will fall. That's the message of the second angel. The third angel, in verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now then, what do we have there? We have now those who are not the 144,000. Everybody else. Everybody else. Now then, what happens to them? Well, we are told that they will have the mark of the beast on their forehead. They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now what happens to them now in a day of grace? Wrath is mixed with grace. With common grace. That's right, isn't it? So that you and I can go to shops and talk to people. And upon those people, unless they become Christian, there rests upon them common grace mixed with wrath. God's displeasure is towards them. However nice they may be, however sweet they may be, they are enemies of God. So his wrath is towards them. We must just get that into our minds, that it is so. Now, you know, it is very, very easy to think otherwise. I know I've told you a few times, but when I started in the ministry, I really thought that there was a middle ground, you know, in my little mind, that those who went to chapel, all you needed to do was to tell them they'd only got it wrong a little bit and they'd get it right. I hadn't seen, you see, that they were as dark as those who were outside, and those who were outside were as dark as those who were inside. And it is vital for you and I to see. I think this is why our witnessing and our preaching has become so sloppy and so sentimental very often. It isn't that we really believe that these people are going to a lost eternity. Phrases we don't very often hear in a prayer meeting, or even of hell, you know. And just a little, but not a great deal. We do believe, but how deep is our belief? How absolutely convinced are we about a brother or a sister or a relative or somebody that you know? And if we really believe this to be true, what would we do for him? We wouldn't spare, I'm sure. Now, when a time comes, they shall drink of the wine of the wrath, no grace now, of God, which is poured out without mixture now, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with the fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. How long will it be? I think it was Oregon or somebody who tried to say it would be for such a long time, and then there would be a termination to it all. But he had no scriptural warrant for saying that. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. I wonder what would happen if God instructed, and it had to be God that instructed, that a person should preach on judgment and hell for 6 months. I wonder. It's a fearful thought, isn't it? It's a fearful thought. The only reason I couldn't do that kind of thing, that I feel that I would have to give a ray of light in every sermon in case that somebody there might not be there the following Sunday. But nevertheless, when you think of the need of a nation, we have to think in those ways. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. Now, you know, when you're ill and really very ill, you say, well, in a couple of days I'll be better. But with this, there's no getting better. None whatsoever. There is no relief of the torment. There is no relinquishing of the hold of hell upon them. Worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Then in verse 12, we are reminded again that the saints are safe. I think it's done there for our comfort. Because the Lord is kind. He won't let us have too much of that which is... And this is there because of his holiness. Remember that there has to be a hell. Because of the holiness of God and because of the ugliness of sin. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. An interesting thing, you see. You might say, are we back in the Old Testament? Not at all. When we tried to keep the commandments of God before we were saved, we couldn't keep them. But after we are saved, we are not legally bound by the commandments, but it is our delight to keep them, and it is well-pleasing in the sight of God. It's evident here. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. A very full little verse there. They were patient in life. They suffered. They were martyred. They didn't get promotions. They didn't get seen. They weren't recognized for their talents. They were pushed here and there and what have you. And all sorts of dreadful things happened to them. Yet they were patient. They kept the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Then in verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now then, that's where that verse comes from. How many times have we read it in a funeral service? And out of context, it doesn't seem to be right somehow. But you see, as it is here, we've just been talking of the terrible attacks of Satan and the beast being representative of the hand and the mind of Satan and so on, and the terrible persecution of the church and the suffering, and every now and again how the saints are kept. And here in verse 12, they were patient in it all, they kept the commandments in it all, they had faith in Jesus, and then one day there was an end to it all. At last there was an end to it all. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, and to write about these saints. They're worth writing about. When you think of today's newspapers, you know, people who get the headlines. Honestly, doesn't it sometimes get you? When you look at lists of people that are praised, and why they are praised, or if there are interviews on television or radio, they're almost, not always, they are almost completely entertainers, aren't they? Of some kind or another. And these people, I'm not belittling them, but these people are elevated, and they are given the honours of this world, and they are given the high positions, and they praise one another, the best actor of the year, the best something else of the year, and the best of and so on and so on and so on. And they endlessly praise one another and give each other gifts and commendations and so on. And they have programs. And the amazing thing to me is when somebody said, you know, I thought you sang that song wonderfully in that place. Yes, wasn't I good? You know, it amazes me how they can say that without batting an eye. They think that they really are wonderful. But the real people, you know, the real people don't get these honors, do they? I'm sure that sometimes there are rare instances when it does happen. But generally speaking, they are not seen. So what shall we do? We'll put something in the book of heaven. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yes, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. They're saved in Christ. But all that they were and all that they did is with them. Not that you can take anything to heaven like that. But all that they are is in them. And you know, and it's written down and God is pleased about it all. Then we have the harvest of the end, verses 14 to 16. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now there's merely a picture there, so that we have here one likened to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and an angel, the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Then an angel came out of the temple as well, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, to Jesus Christ. He says to Jesus, thrust in the sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now what harvest is this? And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of and the earth was reaped. Now then, do you know what reaping this is? This vineyard, this vine that is reaped, is the vine of the evil people of this world. That's what it is. And they are given here as clusters of grapes. This is how they are. And so he thrust in his sickle to gather in that harvest. So they're not left out. There's something for them, which is sad indeed. And another angel came out of the temple, which is heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Do you see the full picture now? Here comes the Lord and the angels with sickles. Lord, do it first. Cast in the sickle. The vineyard is ready. The grapes are ripe. They're there in clusters. And gather them that they might be put into the winepress of the wrath of God. It's pictorial speaking, remember, but also, although it is symbolic, it's realistic truth. It's truth there. So that if we look at this little city of Cardiff now, and if it were this time, then, looking at it, it would mean that there will be massive, massive clusters in this huge vineyard of unbelievers, and they are merely preparing themselves, getting bulgier and fatter all the while, for the winepress of the wrath of God. Now, if you look at it like that, it becomes important that the street is visited. It becomes important that we tell those whom we know. It becomes important that we pray for the Sabbath day. It becomes important that you support the preacher of your chapel. It becomes important that he is faithful to the word of God to save some of them, that they might be snatched away from that terrible vineyard. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, let me just remind you of that now. 1 to 11, the victory of the church and Christ over Satan as he attacks us through the world. Part 2 starts in chapter 12, and then it becomes the deeper meaning of the conflict. It isn't really the world. It's Satan. And then we have the picture of the dragon and the beast, and then the conquest, triumph of the church at the beginning of chapter 14, and then a reminder regarding the unbelievers again and of their terrible end, and also some lovely verses there regarding the eternal security of their saints and how their names, and how not only their names, as mentioned names in that chapter, but how they shall be written about in heaven as well. That's the picture that we have there, which again shows conflict, but is introductory to the second part of the book of Revelation. In some ways, it is a difficult book to understand, and yet somehow, when we go into it, there's something in it that we do understand. We can identify ourselves, can't we, with the redeemed. And the knowledge in our hearts of eternal safety, security. We can understand more and more today. We see people, they have much ability, they're clever, they're all this. And yet, you know, and I do wish to put this in an ignorant way, you know that they're only grapes for the winepress. That's the awful thing. Unless they become believers, they're grapes for the winepress of the wrath of God. And if any church loses her vision regarding snatching these grapes, that they might become the Lord's, then that church is truly guilty in the sight of God. And that's why, you see, we talk of the great Babylon, of that one that departed in such a way that she is the great seducer of the world. And we will finish there. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thee to help us and grant that as we go through these chapters that we might be helped and encouraged, that in these days where events are moving rapidly, where from day to day, O Lord, the scene can change, and in the span of a week it has been totally different from the beginning, and the helplessness of governments and the hopelessness of the situation and the darkness of the future and the triumph that is for the church, and the bliss that there is in heaven. Lord, we understand these things. Our spirit is taught by thy spirit the things of God. Grant us, O Lord, to cherish them and to be more diligent in that which we should do, for we must prove our obedience to thee in seeking the lost, and to do so by thy guidance, rather than by any ideas or thoughts we have, but in thy way. Hear us, O Lord, and lift us into that spiritual dimension that makes us a godly people, a spiritual people, who desire thy glory. For thy name's sake. Amen.